Today's reading is taken from John chapter 21, verse 1 to 14. I read. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much indeed, Marion. As we turn to God's word, shall we pray and ask God to speak to us through it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. As we read it and look at it again now, help us to understand it, apply and obey it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're continuing our little walk through the last two chapters in John's Gospel. This morning we come to John 21, and do keep that passage open in front of you. First of all, just again, a very big thank you for your welcome during my time here in Leipzig. It's lovely that Gillian's been able to join me for the last few days. And I have to say, to my shame, I'd never realised what a beautiful city Leipzig was. And we've loved going around and seeing it all and going to various places. Went to Wittenberg and other places. We just had a great time. So thank you very, very much indeed for your welcome and the chance to come and join you. Well, we come to John chapter 21, this passage when Jesus appears to the disciples by the sea. And I guess the first 14, it says, this was the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, one of the things that psychology has taught us is how much the past defines us. Over the last month, I've had more reasons, probably at any time in my life, to revisit the past. First of all, about a month ago, I was asked to go back to my old school for the first time since I'd left to speak at a chapel service. It was their commemoration of Benefactors Weekend. I hadn't set foot in that chapel since I'd left the school nearly 50 years ago, and certainly since I'd been a believer. Then the following weekend, I visited my old university where I'd actually become a believer. It was the first time, again, properly I'd visited since I'd left. And I met people who'd been converted to Christ whilst they were there, like me, and who were still walking with the Lord 50 years later. It was just a wonderful encouragement. And there were also others who had stopped walking with him, which was sad, but they were open. We talked about it. And it just reminded us of how special that time was. And then just before I came out to Leipzig with my brother, I had the task of emptying our parents' house, because both my parents have died in the last year or so. after over 70 years of marriage, amazingly. And we had the task of emptying out the house and sorting out all the bits. And it's an extraordinary experience. I don't know if you've ever had it, because we came across all sorts of letters that they'd written to each other, newspaper cuttings, records of events long ago, which had faded from the mind. There were letters from friends speaking of their marriage difficulties, asking for advice in their despair, longing for reconciliation. And it also meant that my brother and I were able to talk about things which we'd never really spoken about, times at school, people that we knew. And we realized that for all of us, the past shapes us in ways that we often don't realize. And that's in a good way and in a bad way, ways that enhance us, ways that sometimes also cripple us. And to talk these things through, and dare I say, using that dreaded word, to reach closure, can often be what we most need. Now, this morning's passage, really, I've given the title of Unfinished Business. Because what in many ways happens in John 21 is that he ties up a few loose ends. He answers a few remaining questions. He brings a sense of closure to the disciples so that they could now focus on the future. I think I mentioned last week that many people think that John's Gospel ends actually at the end of chapter 20. And it does seem quite a convenient end where John says at the end, "Look, I've written these things for you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing in him might have life in his name." And so they say, well, that's where it should have ended. This is just a kind of add-on. But there's no evidence for that. All the old manuscripts, all of them have John 21. They claim that, they're quite clear that John's Gospel finishes at the end of chapter 21 and not chapter 20. Now, I'm not going to go into all the arguments for it at all. But just to say that John 21 is a much better place to end. See, if we'd have ended at chapter 20, it would be like a sort of fairy story, you know, and everything ended happily ever after. Everything was great. Well, of course, we know it wasn't like that. We know that there are other things to come, and it leaves all sorts of kind of unfinished questions. We know that some of Jesus' followers are going to meet very unpleasant ends. We know the church is going to have a rocky time. We know there are going to be all sorts of things. And actually, John 20 would kind of give a slightly unrealistic flavor to the end. So John 21 is like a sort of epilogue. I had a friend when we were at university who went to see a film called Coming Home. I don't know if you've seen it. It was a Vietnam film, I think. And anyway, at the end of the film, the main character, who's just come back from the war, discovers his wife is having an affair with another ex-soldier. And he's so hammered by this, so deeply struck by it, that he swims out into the ocean, presumably to take his own life. And I asked this friend of mine what he thought of the film. He said, "Oh, I thought it was great. I just couldn't understand why he went for a swim at the end." He clearly hadn't quite understood what it was about. But see, at the end of it, it leaves you with so many questions. And in some ways, there would have been so many more questions if we'd left the gospel at the end of chapter 20. You know, we'd want to know, you know, what were the disciples going to do now? You know, were they going to go back to fishing or tax collecting? What about Peter? Jesus had said nothing about Peter's betrayal. What do we make of that? Did Jesus forgive him? Or was he always to be saddled with somebody who'd failed him when it mattered most? Someone he could never really fully trust. So what happens in John 21 is a very touching account of how it begins to be sorted out. And that particular business is finished. Now, before we come to look at the passage a bit more closely, one or two introductory remarks. After all that's happened, isn't it striking that we find the disciples going back to what they knew best, fishing? Some commentators have argued that they shouldn't have been fishing. It was a sign of their lack of faith. But that point is not made here. In many ways, it's entirely logical that at least for the time being, they went back to their old job. They didn't have money themselves. They were not rich landowners, wealthy noblemen. They were hard-working artisans. They had no other visible means of support, no secret pot of money. And for these particular disciples, what they knew was fishing. So it's inevitable that they went back to fishing. You see, they may have been with the Lord Jesus for 3 years. They may have been the most privileged people you could ever imagine. But they didn't get any money from it. You know, they weren't like L. Ron Hubbard, a founder of Scientology, who when he died, left behind a fortune of $800 million. Nothing like that. They didn't have money. They went back, therefore, to what they knew. And maybe some of the commentators say God gave them this huge catch so they could sell the fish and provide for themselves over the next few weeks. I don't know. Who knows? But I suppose it is a warning, isn't it? If you want to be rich, following Christ is probably not your best career move. Whatever some of the televangelists will tell you, Christ does not promise to make us rich. He tells us not to store up riches on earth, but riches in heaven. These men had little or nothing, and it was going to remain that way. That's why Paul was a tent maker, Peter a fisherman. But maybe this haul of fish provided the meat to support their families whilst they were in gospel work, God's means of providing for their needs. And it would always remind them that they could never do anything without him. So remember, these disciples, they start fishing at Peter's suggestion. And they were experienced fishermen. Before they met Jesus, it was all they'd known. The Lake of Galilee was their spot. They knew everything there was to do about catching fish in the Sea of Galilee. They decide to go at night. It's the best time. It's a time when the fish are liable to come in closer to the shore, into the shallower waters, where they could be caught. Whereas in the heat of the day, they retreated to the depths, where you'd never catch them. Well, they catch nothing. And Jesus appears. He tells them, why don't you try the other side of the boat? And they catch a huge netful. And I guess it was a lesson that if they were to be fruitful in the future, it would have to be God's work. It was not their expertise as fishermen here, any more than it would be their expertise as fishermen in the future. It would always be God's work. Christ would do it for them. All they needed to do was to be faithful. See, Christian work is God's work. He is the one who brings the fruit or the catch or whatever. It's not our brilliance, our efforts, our skill. It's God working through us. Well, let's just look at the passage a bit more closely then, shall we? Three things. First of all, notice a place full of memories, verses 1 to 4, 1 to 3. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. They said, we'll go with you. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. You may remember after Jesus had been raised from the dead, the disciples were told by the angels to go back to Galilee, away from all that had happened. And so now they have come back to the place where so much of what they'd seen and witnessed over the last 3 years had taken place. Now, I've never been to Israel. I guess many of us probably have been. But the place I'd most want to go is Galilee and the Sea of Galilee. Because so many of the most important events of Jesus' ministry, his greatest miracles, took place by the lake. It was here he walked on the water. It was here he stilled the storm with just one word of command. It was on the banks of this lake he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. It's in the town around this lake that he performed some of his greatest miracles, places such as Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. And it was sitting in a boat on the lake that he delivered the parable of the sower. But more important than any of those things, it was by the side of this lake that he'd first called his disciples to follow him. He'd appeared by the side of that lake the first thing in the morning after they'd been fishing all night, like now. He had given them the command to fish on the other side of the boat, like now. They had caught so many fish, the boats were in danger of sinking. And then he said to Peter the memorable words, from now on, you will be catching men. Well, here we are again, exactly the same situation, by the same lake. He performs the same miracle, and he recommissions them. It must have been an extraordinarily poignant moment, mustn't it? All the memories would have come flooding back. And maybe in the future, when things were tough, they would have come back again to the Sea of Galilee, and they'd have reminded themselves of what Jesus had said at the very beginning, how he'd recommissioned them after the resurrection. And then he said, that's what the master said. That's what we remember. That's what we're doing. Sometimes good for us, isn't it, to see and go back to the places that are important to us. You see, here is a reminder, a restatement of what it was that Christ had called these men for. They'd been fishing when Jesus first called them. They were fishing now that he calls them again. When he had first met Jesus, he performed an amazing miracle. He meets them again by the lake. He performs another amazing miracle. The first time he'd given them his commission, you'll be catching men, he does exactly the same again. This was a place they would never forget. Now, I wonder if you have a place like that. Do you have a place where you go back to or where you remember? For me, it was going back to my old college where I'd been converted. It was just extraordinarily emotional, just going back through those buildings, meeting so many of the people who'd been there, and seeing everything as it was, and just reminding myself that 50 years ago happened the most important thing to me that's ever happened. It was very good to be reminded where it all started, and to be renewed in my own discipleship. And as I say, I wasn't just struck by those who were still believers, but by some of those who'd stopped walking with Christ. And we were able to talk about it. You know, why? What's happened? And I suppose I've been praying for them ever since, that they would come back. That's my hope and prayer for them. In fact, when I was preparing this sermon, I was moved to write to one of them to say, how are you getting on? Have you thought about it? Here's something you could read, and so on. And sometimes maybe what some of us need is to go back to the start, where it all began. Remind ourselves of the Lord Jesus' call and start again. I don't know, maybe you've fallen, maybe you've drifted in some way. It's never a bad time to start again. So we start with a place full of memories. Secondly, a team full of characters. Verses 4 to 9. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. He said to them, children, do you have any fish? They said, no. Cast them on the right-hand side of the boat. So they cast it, and now they weren't able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land. And so on. I'm always struck in John's Gospel by the little touches that John gives us that shows a deep, close, personal knowledge of what took place. Do you remember on the Easter day the little details about how who ran faster to the tomb, who went in first, who was the first to believe? It's the same here. See, it's Peter's idea to go fishing in the first place. And then when he spots someone on the shore, it's John who recognizes Jesus. Peter, as always, is the first out of the boat to swim ashore. It always seemed to be like that. John is the first to see. Peter is the first to act. John's discerning nature is the quickest to understand. Peter's impulsive nature is the quickest to stir and move. And it is a wonderful thing about a church fellowship, isn't it? We have all sorts of people here. Some who have great understanding, others who are action people, always doing something. When you lay on an event, there's somebody who's the brains behind it, but there are others who will be relied upon to help out. All of us matter. It's a very important principle. Bishop J.C. Ryle put it like this. Some have more of one gift, others have more of another. Some have gifts which shine more in public and some which shine more in private. Some are more bright in a passive life and some are more bright in an active one. Yet each and all are members of God's family and in their own way and in their own season bring glory to God. It's worth remembering that, isn't it? Do you ever get frustrated with brothers and sisters in the fellowship? Oh, why can't they see it like me? Why can't they be like me? Well, instead, let's rejoice in our differences and make sure that whatever our gifts are, we are using them because we need each other. We need the visionaries, we need the activists. We need the ones who see things, we need the ones who do things. And the great danger is that we fail to appreciate that not everybody is like we are. Some years ago, when I was in my previous church, we had a seminar, the diocese laid on a seminar on Myers-Briggs. I don't know, you may have done Myers-Briggs or something equivalent, where they try and work out what your sort of character personality you are, your strengths and your weaknesses. Well, I guess it was useful as far as it went, because it did help us to understand ourselves and others a little better. And one of the reasons for it, we were told, is we needed all the different personality types in our church council. So that when we were choosing who went on our church council, we'd have one of that sort, one of that sort, one of the other sort, and so on. And I think what struck most of us was, you know, what sort of world were these people living in? You know, most of our councils were tiny, because the churches were tiny. We had one big town church and four tiny village churches. It was a struggle to find anybody to serve on that council, leave alone certain personality types. So it was almost a complete waste of time. But it did say something about how we treated people and how we regarded one another. Our need to accept that we're all different, that we come to things from a different angle. Some eternal optimists, some think that every idea is the best ever. Others who always see the weaknesses and the faults in it. Now the disciples were a mixture. LEC is a mixture, and we need to live and learn from each other. We need to recognize each other's strengths and weaknesses. There may be times when we drive each other mad. We may find somebody else far too pedantic or too reckless or too idealistic, but it's a reminder that we need all sorts, and we need to rejoice in our differences. So that's the second thing, a team full of characters. And the final one, verse 11 to 14, is a miracle full of symbolism. Simon Peter climbed aboard, dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. I guess we must be wary of reading too much into the story. First and foremost, it is an account of one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. It's another proof that he was truly raised from the dead, never to die again. He had conquered death once for all. But at the same time, the miracles in John's gospel are always called signs. You know, the other gospels, in the first three gospels, they're called acts of power, dunamis. In John, they're always signs, semeia, because they're pointing to something beyond itself. And this is a miracle which is very rich in symbolism. And I just want to leave you with these symbols or things that it points to. It's a reminder first that the work of fishing for men and women, the work of the gospel, would always be the number one priority of the church. If this is the last miracle that Jesus performs, it must have a particular significance. Why this? Why was this the last miracle that Jesus performed? Well, surely what he's saying is, this is to be your work. This is to be your calling, the work of the gospel. See, the fact that the miracle Jesus performs here is a repeat of the one he performed right at the very beginning about being fishers of men only confirms that. This is their call, and this is our call. This is the church's first calling. It always has been, it always will be. It's the first calling of LEC, to preach the gospel. It's not our only calling, but it is our first one. And we need to be praying always for outsiders, inviting outsiders, looking for ways to reach outsiders. Now, you're soon to begin a new chapter in the life of this church with a new minister. My hope and prayer is that you never lose sight of what we're here for primarily, the world around us. That's why you're here, to reach the people around you for Christ. Secondly, it's a reminder that in the end, it is God who gives the harvest. It's Jesus here who shows them where to fish, who provides the catch. On their own, they caught nothing. And remember, these were the experts. If anyone knew how to catch fish in the Sea of Galilee, it would have been these people. If anyone knew where to cast nets, it would have been them. But in reality, you see, it was Jesus. He showed them. And that's true in our work of the gospel. It will always be Jesus who is the one who does the catching of the fish. That's why we need to pray and go on praying. Just because Easter is over doesn't mean to say we stop praying, stop doing things. We must always be involved in this work and keep praying, because conversion is always a sovereign work of God. Keep praying for your friends, your family, your neighbours. Ask God to bring across our paths people who are open to him and give us opportunities to share the gospel with them. See, it is God in the end who always brings the harvest. Thirdly, it's a picture of the abundance of the harvest. See, both here and in Luke 5, the catch is far greater than they would ever have imagined. Interestingly, while in Luke 5 the net splits, here it doesn't. I'm not sure what that means. But we're even told the number of fish, 153. Now, as you can imagine, this has caused all amount of ink to be spilt. There are all sorts of interpretations. And the best one I could find is this, so forgive me. Who knows if it's true or not, but it does make a certain sort of sense. It's all to do with triangular numbers. Now, I didn't really know what a triangular number was. I knew something about it, but you may well know. A triangular number is a number you arrive at when you add together consecutive numbers from one upwards. So the first triangular number is 1, the second is 3, because it's adding 2 and 1. The next triangular number is 6, because it adds 3, 2, 1. The next triangular number is 10, because it adds 4, 3, 2, and 1, and so on. Does that make sense? Well, 153 is a triangular number, and it is a triangular number of 17. So if you start at 1 and go all the way up to 17, add all those numbers together, the number you arrive at is 153. So what's the significance of 153 and 17? Well, I'm told that in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, when the gospel goes out to the nations, there are 17 nations mentioned. I've tried to work it out. It sort of works. It's a little bit stretched, but that's what they say, 17 nations. So 17 is used to signify the whole world to whom the gospel is going. That's what's happening on the book of Acts, isn't it? The gospel is going to the world. It happens on the day of Pentecost. 17 mention it goes to the world. Here's another interesting one, Ezekiel 47 verse 10. Now, I've always made a point never to base too much on Ezekiel because it's very hard to understand. But it's an interesting thing here. In Ezekiel 47, you have this vision of the Dead Sea coming to life and teeming with fish. Okay? And verse 10 says this, "Fishermen will stand along the shore. For En-Gedi to En-Eglim, there will be places for spreading nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea." So here is this great harvest of fish, okay? And it's from En-Gedi to En-Eglim. Now, you may know that the Hebrew alphabet is also the way in which Hebrew numbers are expressed. So the first 9 letters of the alphabet are 1 to 9. The second 9 are 10 to 90. The last 5 are 100 to 400. Now, the word En means something like spring. So these are 2 springs. So if you remove En from En-Eglim and En-Gedi, you're left with Gedi and Eglim. Now, if you work those numbers out numerically, they are, would you believe, Gedi is 17, Eglim is 153. Now, does that mean something? I don't know. You can imagine people are absolutely fascinated by it. But what I think it is saying, or what certainly I think you can draw from it all, is these numbers are there to represent the sort of totality of the nations in the world. The gospel going out to the world. The harvest, the catch for these disciples and their successors will be huge. And it will include people from every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue. I mean, in a sense, we see that on a Sunday morning, don't we? When we gather here, we're people from all sorts of places in the world. And it's a wonderful picture of what it will be at the end times when we're gathered together with the Lord in heaven. See, whether literally or figuratively, the gospel net is so large, so powerful, that it can encompass far more people than we can ever imagine. People from all over the world. That is the power and the reach of the gospel. It can change hearts that we would never expect to see changed. It would touch people that we would never expect to be touched. Then also, there is symbolism in the fact that although the disciples have caught a large number of fish, Jesus had already provided their needs. Do you notice that? You'd have thought they caught all that fish. Jesus said, come bring the fish on and we'll cook them. But no, he's already cooking fish. They're already on the fire in verse 9. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it. He had already provided for their needs. And it's as though he's saying that those who are engaged in the Lord's work will always be provided for. Yes, there will be times when they need to provide for themselves. But there will also be times when God himself will provide all they need without their help. And we need to believe that God will provide for us. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Is that just a picture of that as well? And then finally, maybe, we're being asked to look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus suddenly appears at the start of the day. Isn't that a picture of Christ's return at the dawn of a new age, suddenly, unexpectedly? And what do? They feast. They have a meal together. See, this little barbecue by the side of Lake Galilee maybe is a picture, just a glimpse, of the great party in heaven at the end of the ages. Do you remember how on the night before he died, Jesus said to his disciples, you won't eat or drink of the vine until we drink it together in the kingdom of heaven. It's almost the same here. The bread, the fish, feasting, we're going to do that again in heaven. And maybe again this would be an encouragement to them in the times which came, which would be very tricky in the future. We'll learn a bit more about that tonight. They were going to face all sorts of things, but they'll always remember, we'll be with him soon. And we'll be at that grace feast in eternity in the kingdom of heaven. And this little barbecue was a picture of that great feast. That's the end of the story. That's where it's all headed. It's just a temporary break, if you like, at the end of John. We've got one more little bit, which we're going to look at tonight. Come and join us if you'd wish to. It's when Jesus deals particularly with Peter. And how does he handle Peter, his best friend, who let him down in the worst way? Well, come and join us if you want to. But I just leave you with that thought, that the last miracle of the Lord Jesus looks forward to that great day in heaven. And I hope that encourages us to look forward. So whatever we're going through now, however difficult it may be, we know that one day we will be with him in heaven forever. Why don't I pray? Then I'll hand back. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this extraordinary story. Thank you for how you take the disciples back to the very beginning. You remind them of the wonder it was when they first met you. And thank you for the time when we first met you. For those special places, those special people, that special occasion, whenever it was. Lord, like the disciples, I guess we've let you down on many occasions. But thank you too that you just remind us both of what we are called to do, to share the gospel. May that always be number one in our priorities at LEC. But also the reward, the prize that awaits us in heaven. Well, there'll be that great feast, that great banquet which never ends. And we'll be with you forever. And whatever we face at the moment, whatever difficulties and problems and issues, please encourage us to keep going, to press on with the work of the gospel, knowing that one day we'll be with you forever. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.